So go ahead and turn to Matthew 19. Last time we were together a couple of weeks ago, we had looked at this entire section that wraps up the second half of Matthew 19, and we decided we were going to take it in two parts. So this is the second part, and basically our focus then will be on verses 23 through 30, but let me read the whole passage as it kind of builds upon the first section. So Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So when we were together a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that interaction between Jesus and the rich young man. The man who comes asking Jesus what good deed he can do to have eternal life. The focus of that passage is in the interaction. And Jesus is forcing that young man to reevaluate what he considers to be good by, first of all, questioning whether or not he should be the one that is asked. And then pointing the young man to God, who alone is good. And then by delving into this idea of the commandments as a source of eternal life. Keep the commandments, be obedient, and God will give you eternal life. And yet the understanding that the young man had of the commandments was very shallow. He thought that he was being obedient simply because he didn't kill his neighbor. Don't commit murder, don't steal from him, don't commit adultery. See, I've kept the commandments. And Jesus says, well, really, if you want to keep the commandments, if you want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then what the commandments actually require of you, what that perfection, what that good requires of you, is actually to go far beyond simply not causing harm to your brother or your sister or your neighbor. You actually need to do good to them. So go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then come and follow me. So it's that singular focus that this young man ought to have if he is actually going to find what he's seeking for, eternal life. Eternal life then is about our loyalty to Jesus, about following him, about becoming one of his disciples. So that's where we left off in the passage. The young man does not heed the call. He turns his back on Jesus because he could not part with his great possessions. No matter how much he wanted eternal life, and no matter how much God, Jesus himself here, promises him treasure in heaven, He wanted his own earthly possessions, his earthly treasure even more. So that is then the setting where Jesus, this young man, is walking away from Jesus, walking away from the call to follow him because of his great possessions. And Jesus now turns to his disciples, and Jesus teaches his disciples what they should learn about this exchange. So what he teaches them basically is this: the danger of riches, the impossibility of salvation, and the rewards of discipleship. So those are kind of our three points that we're going to see as we work our way through this. So first of all, the danger of riches. As a young man walks away, as he turns his back on eternal life and treasure in heaven, Jesus follows up this exchange with another exchange with his disciples, with his 12, with these men that have, in fact, followed him. There's two sayings here in this first section, in 23 and 24, that Jesus is teaching them about the danger of riches. The danger of those who have great possessions. Teaching them about the status of this young man. So let's look at what we can find out about them, okay? The first statement: truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. So right on the heels of this rich young man turning his back on Jesus and walking away because he had great possessions. Now, we're assuming Jesus knew about this because Jesus is the one that called him to sell his stuff. If I don't know if this would have been evident to the disciples or not. Maybe he looked very wealthy as he approached Jesus. But Jesus obviously knew that this man had great possessions. And then he says to his disciples that such a person like this rich man, he will only enter the kingdom of heaven with great difficulty. So that is the statement that he makes. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, meaning possessing, having eternal life, is difficult for the rich man because their possessions are often get in the way. The man was not willing to part with what he possessed for what he wanted, eternal life, presumably. And that is what kept him from becoming a disciple of Jesus. He preferred his possessions more than he preferred giving them up, having treasure in heaven, possessing eternal life, and being a disciple of Jesus. So the idea of it being difficult then is interesting. The only other place that this word shows up in the Gospels is in this exchange between Jesus and the rich young man. But it does show up in other ways with different words. We see it in Matthew 7. The gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard. Difficult, filled with affliction, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I think that statement in Matthew 7 is similar to the statement that we see in Matthew 19. Speaking about those who are first being last and those who are last being first. Wide is the way and easy that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And it's difficult, it's hard, it's challenging. So if a rich person is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is not going to be easy. It will only come through great difficulty, great hardship, great challenge, adversity even. Now, why is this the case? Now, Jesus doesn't actually tell us why it is the case. He doesn't really elaborate upon why that is the case. Why would it be so much more difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than it would be for anyone else, for a poor person? Now, I think what we're going to see in this is that it's impossible for anyone on their own, according to man's strength and man's power and man's will. But of course, the challenge then for the disciples is that this is the type of guy that they would have thought would be automatically in. How can you exclude a rich person from the kingdom of heaven? This is who the kingdom of heaven is for the wealthy, for the rich. for those who have been blessed by God. So we're kind of left then to think, well, for ourselves, why is it that riches are actually dangerous? Why is it a snare? I think we see that warning in the passage from 1 Timothy, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's not necessarily that it's a sin to be rich or to be wealthy, because even in that same passage in 1 Timothy, he speaks about those who are rich. If you are rich, you don't set your hope on your riches. You actually use your riches, you recognize that your riches are a gift from God, and you use them to bless others, to be ready to share, and devote yourself to every good work. But for those who are not rich, riches can be dangerous. So it's not that riches are bad or that money is bad. It's that they have a particular snare or dangerous bondage that can result that could come as a result of your wealth. Now, why is that the case? Well, because the rich can be tempted to find what the poor can find in God and his kingdom in their riches. How does that work? Well, does not wealth give you a sense of security? Does not wealth give you a sense of importance or a sense of power, a sense of self-reliance, a sense of identity? All of the things that the poor, in theory, could be looking for in God and in his kingdom, the rich can find in their wealth. Wealth can make their lives easy, restful. They're shielded from the everyday struggles of trying to make ends meet. So they're trying to rely upon God for what they need, for God to give them their daily bread. Well, we don't need to rely upon God for that because I have money in the bank, stockpiles and storage. And we're not necessarily sure what it was that this guy was obsessed with about his possessions. Just that he had great possessions and he was unwilling to depart with them. And that was the very call that Jesus placed upon him. I'm not sure if we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but there have been some who have taken this as a call for every disciple of Jesus. So this is what we see with St. Francis when he took a vow of poverty and separated himself from all of his possessions so that he could be a completely devoted follower of Jesus. Now, I don't think that this is a call for every disciple, but it is a call for some disciples who find their wealth and their possessions to be extremely demanding of them. The call for anyone who would follow Christ is the call to put Christ first, whatever it might be that may come in the way. Maybe your possessions, maybe your reputation, maybe your family, whatever it might be, Jesus says, you have to put me first if you're going to be my disciple. If you're going to follow me, then you have to put me first. I will not be second. So for any of us, that is the challenge. What do we place before following Jesus? Our jobs, our relationships, our family, our money, our comfort, what might it be? And I guess in any way we could say that only with difficulty will anyone enter the kingdom of heaven, not just the rich person, because we are all prone to idolatry. We are all prone to wander. We are all prone to put other things before God himself. So that would have been a challenging statement to the disciples. Verse 24 is actually an even more challenging statement to the disciples. All right, so let's look at this second statement. It kind of ups the ante a bit. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So instead of focusing on the difficulty of a rich person entering the kingdom of heaven, Jesus phrases this term, this statement, in terms of something that is easier, something that on the surface does not seem to be easier at all. And yet Jesus insists that it is. So what is easier than a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven? Well, that would be a camel going through the eye of a needle. That is easier than a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven. Easier. Now we could rephrase it and we could say that it is harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's basically saying the same thing. And obviously Jesus is using the all too familiar tactic of hyperbole. So Jesus is exaggerating by use of an illustration that demonstrates that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this phrase, it seems to actually be a somewhat common figure of speech. And there's actually examples of it being used in a slightly different context in Babylon, in which they would replace camel with elephant. So it is easier, an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. And obviously the statement is designed to actually, in humorous fashion, I don't know exactly what his intent was, to describe something that is impossible. But in Palestine, there weren't elephants, but the camel was the biggest land animal, so they kind of adopted it to their context and replaced elephant with camel. So this is a figure of speech well known in the ancient world that demonstrates something that is impossible, because camels cannot fit through the eye of a needle, in case you were wondering. No matter how small you can squeeze the camel, smush it down, or how big an eye of a needle you can make, it's just not going to happen. Now, if you are bored, children, just draw a picture of a camel fitting through the eye of a needle on your paper. So we have similar statements in our own culture. So, for instance, we could substitute this saying with a different saying. We could say that a rich man could enter the kingdom of heaven when pigs fly. When do pigs fly? Well, never. So when could a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, never. Or we could say a rich man could enter the kingdom of heaven when hell freezes over. Because that's the one thing we know about hell, is that it's hot. Or we could say a rich man could enter the kingdom of heaven when you can find a needle in a haystack. Something seemingly impossible. So the saying then is basically has the same effect. And that is the effect that it should have. The effect that the disciples actually take away from it. Now, there have been attempts to actually understand this in a different way, somewhat humorously. I don't know where the tradition started, but some have interpreted the saying in a different way. And this is one person's summary of it. So this is a common interpretation you hear of the phrase. In the ancient Near East, cities had large gates that had small and low openings called needle's eyes. These tiny gates were too narrow and too short for a camel to get through in the regular way, especially if they were loaded. If a camel was going to go through a needle gate, it had to kneel down, have its burden removed, and shuffle on its knees through the gate. It would also need to bow its head to squeeze through. So, in like manner, for a rich person to enter heaven, he must be willing to get rid of his wealth and material possessions, kneel in prayer, and humbly lower his head before the sovereign God of the universe. So, I don't know if you've heard that interpretation in sermons, but I don't know how common it is anymore, but it probably is fairly common. You can see why it would appeal to a preacher. It's a good picture, a good illustration of someone bowing before God, removing their burdens, laying them at God's feet, and humbly asking him for forgiveness. So there is a reason why that would work its way into sermons. But what that illustration actually does is it actually dismisses what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that it is impossible for a rich person to enter into heaven. Not that it's difficult, or not that it's possible if you would simply unburden yourself and lower yourself and humbly crawl through a gate, but that it is impossible, just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So that tends to dull Jesus' saying. That interpretation does not do full justice to what Jesus is saying. And we know, like I said earlier, we know that this is the case. That he's actually demonstrating the impossibility of a rich person entering into the kingdom of God. Because his disciples say, well, who can be saved? Their conclusion then, based upon the teaching that Jesus has, is that a rich person cannot enter the kingdom of God. Their conclusion is, well, then who can be? Who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? If a rich person cannot enter the kingdom of God, then no one else has any hope of entering the kingdom of God. Who can be saved? The disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished. So this is always, this language here is always a response to Jesus' teaching. Jesus teaches and the people ask, how can this man teach with such authority? Where did he get such wisdom? Who then can be saved? Now, the disciples don't just celebrate what Jesus has said. They don't offer up their hearty amens. They don't nod their heads in agreement. They don't cheer Jesus on as he sticks it to the rich people. They're shocked. They're stunned in disbelief. What possible hope can people have of being saved? If a rich person does not enter the kingdom, if a rich person does not come to possess eternal life, if a rich person is not saved, then who can be? Who can be saved? So let's take a look then again at why they thought rich people were automatically in. So the Jews viewed the rich as those who had been blessed by God. Their riches were evidence that God had showered them with his favor, with his blessings. And these blessings were given to those who were obedient to the covenant. So this is an example from Deuteronomy. This is what it says. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Blessed shall you be in the city and in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity. So in their minds, the equation that they were thinking of was obedience equals what? Blessing. Therefore, those who are blessed are those who have been obedient. So if you look out and the next door neighbor has a massive flock and he has lots of kids and he's got tons of food, he's well respected in the community, then your conclusion that you would draw is that this person is blessed of God because he's been obedient. Here is a faithful, law-abiding Jew, and God has blessed him for it. So then the minds of the disciples then, they see this rich young man with his great possessions, and they hear Jesus teaching about riches and the danger of riches, and they say, who can be saved? How can God actually keep someone who is obedient, blessed, and deserving of God's favor out of the kingdom of heaven? The thought to them was inconceivable. How could all of these good people not get in? And that was the hang-up. what Jesus is going to, where he's going to land is that what actually is going to occur is there is going to be a massive reversal. So that those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Everything changes. Your idea of what is right and true and beautiful and as a status in society is going to be disrupted, completely reversed. The many who are first will be last, speaking of those that in the minds of the disciples would have been the rich, right? These rich people are first in line. Here is all the evidence of them being blessed by God and earning God's favor. Those are the ones that are actually going to be last. And the last, those like the disciples who have given up everything and followed Jesus, those that are despised by the world, those who are criticized by their family members, those are the ones that are actually going to be first. So Jesus completely challenges the conception of the disciples. So then, who then can be saved? Does that mean no one is going to be saved? Jesus does not leave them thinking that if that is the case, if the rich people are not saved, well, then no one can be saved. Jesus doesn't leave them with that thinking. He actually continues to change it, changes their minds. He doesn't leave them in despair, but redirects their focus. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, his statement refers back to the disciples' question. They're asking about everyone else. Jesus has told them that the rich people cannot save themselves. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they ask about everyone else. And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. Not just saying that salvation for the rich people is impossible, but salvation for anyone is impossible. So Jesus answers their question. He says it is impossible. With man, by his own strength, by his own willpower, by his own obedience, his own determination, he cannot save himself. It is impossible. In fact, it would be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it would be for anyone to be saved by their own obedience and dedication and piety. It's impossible. He does not have the power to save himself. He cannot enter the kingdom on his own. But the amazing truth that Jesus gives them is that what is impossible for man is possible for God. With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. What man does not have the power to do, God does. What man is not able to do, God can do. Where man is impotent, God is omnipotent. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Man cannot save himself, only God can save man. Salvation is what man needs, but what only God can accomplish. You think about the statements of God's power. What is it that he cannot do? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That salvation belongs to him. And that is where Jesus lands with his disciples. In this massively important question. So can a rich person be saved? Of course. As the rich person has just as much likelihood of being saved than a poor person. But if either of them are going to be saved, it's going to be because God has done it. because God is the only one that can save. God is the only one that has the ability to save. So as Jesus challenges the entire mindset of the Jews in salvation, if the rich people weren't automatically in, then all the other Jews who counted on something less than their riches, such as their lineage or their being a descendant of Abraham, they were not automatically going to be in either. They were not going to be in by virtue of their birth or by virtue of their circumcision. None of that was going to get them in. All of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, who would have eternal life, who would be saved, must do so because of what God is able to do. God must save them. The beauty of this is that this means that anyone can be saved. It challenges the idea that we would have of the good people getting in. Like, oh, this person doesn't need Jesus. He's good enough. He's done enough good in his life. He's far better than most people I know. He doesn't really need Jesus because he's good enough, because he's going to be in. He's going to have eternal life. It challenges us in that aspect, but it also challenges us with those who we think, well, there's no way that guy's going to be saved. He's way too far gone. He's way too far enslaved. He is demonic, if there could be such a demonic thing as him. This is pure evil. And yet with God, it is still possible. God has the power to save anyone. That is where we must land, and that is encouraging. Because we know that it's not about us, or what we do, or how we witness. But it's about God who saves. With God, all things are possible. So in one way, God can make a camel fit through the eye of a needle. Now what happens in this shift, the shift kind of reverts back to the call that Jesus placed upon the rich young man. That's the question that the disciples raise next. And it's hard to see, how should we actually read the question? Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So his question then is reflecting upon the call that Jesus placed upon the rich young man, to go, sell your possessions and give to the poor and come and follow me. It could also be a reflection upon the question that they ask, who then can be saved? Almost as if Peter wants to say, look at what we've done for you. I think it probably is likely both. And Peter wants to know what he's going to get out of it. How will they be rewarded? Now we know that they think Jesus is the king. So it is kind of an interesting question, right? If Jesus is the king and that he's going to take his place on the throne, then his followers, those that have been loyal to him, they should get some sort of reward, right? So that's kind of how the question is, at least what Peter is probably thinking by asking this question. In a way, he's showing Jesus all the good things that they have done for him, or out of loyalty to him. And he wants to know what Jesus is going to do for him. Of course, Peter is a disciple, and yet he does not actually have really the mindset of a disciple. He's still thinking as a Jew. Instead of being grateful for what Jesus is doing for him, he still thinks that he needs to get something out of it, something more out of it than what he's already gotten. So then, what will we have? What will be our reward? How will we be compensated for our sacrifice and our devotion? Notice the phrase, we've left everything and followed you. Same as the call for the rich young man. Get rid of everything and follow me. So how does Jesus respond then to their question? I think he does so in two ways. He's not going to answer directly in verse 28. He seems to answer it directly in 29. In between is this teaching about authority. So even though Jesus could probably rebuke Peter for the question, he doesn't actually do that. So how does he answer the question? Authority. Truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this does not appear to be an answer to their question. What will we then have? What will be our reward? What are we going to get out of it? Jesus says, you're going to possess authority yourselves. You're going to sit on thrones just as the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. And you're actually going to fulfill a role of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he answers Peter's question by talking about authority. The 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones, judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will exercise this authority, or they will carry out this role of judging in the regeneration. ESV says the new world. Literally, it means in the regeneration. The only other place that the word regeneration is used in the Bible is in Titus 3:5, where Paul describes the miracle of the new birth, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That reference in Titus 3:5 is a reference to an inner change, the new birth that occurs within the believer, a time of cleansing, of renewal, of change is brought about by the Holy Spirit. We refer to this as being born again or as being regenerated. So Titus 3:5 is referring to an individual, personal inner change. Matthew 19:28 seems to be speaking about something far more significant than just an inner change that occurs. Now, we could say, and I think a case can be made that the reference here, if we look at the cross reference and the context, he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven, speaking about the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This does seem to be the case in the parallel in Luke 22, where Jesus says to his disciples, You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What we also see is the language of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne is a reference to the final judgment. So this is from Matthew 25. Matthew 25 speaks of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne in the judgment of the nations. So then there is a reference to the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne in the judgment of the nations, where Jesus is the one that is actually judging the nations, separating the sheep from the goats. And here you have a reference to when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, then the 12 disciples will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the question is, are they speaking about the same thing? Are they speaking about different things or different points in time in which the Son of Man sits on his throne? So the emphasis upon Matthew 25 is when at the final judgment. The emphasis here does not appear to be the final judgment, though that reference could indicate that. So if it is a reference here in Matthew 19 to the final judgment, then what we see is that the judgment that takes place in Matthew 25 is a judgment that is actually shared and delegated out through Jesus to his, at least here, through his 12, through the 12 apostles. Now it is interesting to see what Paul says about the saints assuming thrones or taking thrones or having thrones, or being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. or even of judging the world or judging angels. So there is a sense in which the church as a whole is going to pass judgment. But is that what is actually being described here? I say it could be. I think it could also be of reference to what the apostles did during their lifetimes after Christ had been put to death and resurrected and ascended. They are, in a sense, assuming thrones, assuming positions of authority in which they exercise the role of judging, namely judging their brethren. So how, in fact, would they do that? Well, they would do that in carrying out their apostolic role as the first followers of Jesus and the witnesses to his resurrection. This is what we see happening in the book of Acts. They proclaim the gospel and they call their brothers to repentance and faith. They were judging the 12 tribes of Israel when they said things like this: "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So what are they doing? They're actually carrying out their apostolic role. Interesting that in the past, God had raised up 12 leaders, 12 judges to judge his people. That's the book of Judges. Now he appoints a new 12 to judge his people. A new 12, a new Israel to judge the old Israel. So the answer then is, you're going to possess an authority, and by possessing that authority, you're going to have a unique role in carrying out my judgment on those who refuse to follow me. Just like the rich young man here who refused to take up the call to follow Jesus. A second, now he does seem to answer their question. What rewards, what then will we have? We've given up everything and followed you. What are we going to have? And then 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. This is what Peter was wanting to hear. What is our reward? What will we get? Well, everyone who leaves everything behind and follows Jesus will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Notice the scope, right? Not just the 12, but everyone. Anyone who leaves house or family or lands behind for his name's sake, they're going to receive 100-fold. And they will inherit eternal life. They will receive treasure in heaven. They will be richly rewarded. Receiving 100-fold. Now, what is actually the emphasis of that? Receiving 100-fold of what? Now, he doesn't really tell us. In the other gospel accounts of this exchange, it seems like what they actually gave up is what they're going to receive back. So they left their family. And how they're going to be rewarded for that is that they're going to be a part of a new family that is an even bigger family. So that's what Mark and Luke make it seem like. Here he just leaves it undefined. But what it is a 100-fold return on what they've given up to follow Jesus. And eternal life. Exactly what the young man wanted. Exactly what prompted him to go and approach Jesus and find out what it was that he could do to have. Jesus says, This is the reward of those who follow me, who leave everything behind. They will receive 100-fold, and they will have life eternal. Life that will never end. Eternal, everlasting life. That will be their reward. In light of that, it makes it seem like what we give up is still a loss, still a sacrifice, but incomparable to what we receive. 100-fold in eternal life. I think we would be willing to give that up all for Jesus' sake. And then he concludes this with a statement in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice also, if you look at chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. We have, in between that, we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which will be our focus next Sunday. But it's a fitting conclusion to what Jesus is teaching about the idea of a rich person and salvation. In the minds of the disciples, those are the ones that are going to be first in line. And Jesus is actually saying, no, actually, you are the ones who are going to be first in line. You have given up everything for my name's sake, even though you don't necessarily know what that's going to cost you in the next 30, 40 years. Many of them, their very lives, you're going to be first in line. You're actually going to be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray.